Randy won't be on. Something about kids. And Russ isn't here yet, but he's been going to the doctor, I think, before. So you want to pray to get us started, Bill?
Okay.
If you don't mind.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to ask you to be with us during this next hour as we study the book of Revelations. Give Daniel the knowledge and the skill to interpret for us so that we can make this a meaningful experience today and edify us to, so that we can adjust our lives and be better Christians. Be with us as we go through this meeting and the rest of our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. As I recall, we got through the letter to the church in Ephesus, and that was about it. Is that what everybody else's recollection is as well?
Yeah.
I don't think I was
else. No, you weren't. You slacker. So,
really?
Yeah.
Yeah, you try and keep my schedule, say slacker.
I'll try to keep my schedule, slacker. Yeah, see? Yeah. Anyway, anyone else's memory different than that?
I think you're right.
All right. Let's have someone read verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2, please.
The angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death.
We did get to this at some point because we had this discussion about 10 days last week. But I think that's all we really got to with this church. So again, following this pattern in verse 8, the introduction of to the church or to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and then some description of Jesus. And this description is the first and the last. Who was dead has come to life, says this. Two fairly different descriptions, but link different ideas into one individual as Jesus, the first and the last. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 4, him who was, who is, who was to come. Verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And now we have this with the first and the last. So it's Jesus again. And we saw that with Jesus in chapter 1. And here it is, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Very interesting, if you think about it, contrasts between those two descriptions, the first and the last, implying what?
Who's forever.
Eternal, right? But then the very next description is who was dead and has come to life. So what does that mean?
Yeah, the spiritual side and the human side.
Exactly. Both human and eternal side of him. And he says this, again, all of them he says in some way, I know. And what does he know about them?
The tribulation and poverty.
But then, and then what else?
And there's a group there who are the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah.
And the blasphemy of them. So three things about them. But regarding the first two, your tribulation, the second one, your tribulation, which is probably related to the third one, and your poverty. What does he have to say about that?
But you are rich.
But you are rich. So on the one hand, what they're going through he is well aware of. I know about your tribulation. I know about the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not. And I know this poverty you have. Hey, Russ. Yeah. And I know about the poverty you have. Now, from God's perspective, no, let me ask this. From the Smyrna's perspective, are they going through tribulation?
Well, it doesn't say they've lost any blood for Christ because of it or any faith. They're still...
But from their perspective, are they going through a tribulation?
It doesn't tell us that, Daniel.
It doesn't, but Jesus is saying he knows about your tribulation.
I'm sure they know it if you're dealing
with it. Well, yeah. If you're miserable, you know that.
Right. And then, from the Smyrna's perspective, would they be aware of the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not?
Yes.
Potentially. That might not be something known to them, but it seems to be something that they would be aware of. But then he says, and I know about your poverty, but you are rich. So from the Smyrna's perspective, are they poor or are they rich?
They're rich in spirit and poor in money.
But from their perspective, are they poor or are they rich?
Probably poor.
It's how you look at it.
From their perspective.
Right, they're poor.
They're poor.
Right. Yeah.
Now, it didn't say what they're poor in. He just says they're poverty. Most commentators talk about money, but we don't really know what the poverty is. Right. It could be all sorts of things. But from God's perspective, are they poor or are they rich?
They're rich.
Does God necessarily care about financial wealth?
No.
So what would that tend to lead us toward thinking about regarding the poverty or the riches of the Smyrnas?
Say that again.
In spirit.
Spiritual wealth, not necessarily physical wealth. That their poverty is not necessarily physical, because God says, you think you're poor, but you're actually rich. Mm-hmm. Now, it could be physical poor, but if God doesn't really care about physical wealth, he cares more about spiritual wealth. From God's perspective, you think you're spiritually poor. I almost called somebody out. No, you think you're spiritually poor, but you're actually spiritually rich.
Daniel didn't say that.
No, it doesn't say that. I agree. I'm just connecting some dots.
Well, thinking tell me how you're reasoning through dots.
Well,
Where are we at?
Revelation 2, verse 9.
Smyrna.
Well, poverty could be physical wealth. It could be.
Yeah, somewhat.
But there's another kind of wealth, and that's spiritual wealth.
Right.
And so we ask the question, does God necessarily care about our physical wealth?
No.
So from God's perspective, is he necessarily going to encourage people in their physical poverty? Well, you're actually rich in your physical poverty.
Is he going to reward them for being rich in their spiritual? Yes. Does he care whether they are poor and have no money or have no resources at all? No.
Right. And now to kind of balance the physical wealth thing, in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us not to worry. Not to worry about what?
Money, possessions, housing, food, clothing.
Anything worldly.
Right.
And why does Jesus say we are not to worry about those things?
God will
because your Father already knows it.
He knows you need them, and he will give them to you.
Right.
What you need.
Exactly.
He's not promised wealth
right.
in financial means. In physical things, but he has promised what?
To fill his apparent needs for that moment.
Promise an everlasting life if you...
Right, oh yeah, in heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's where everything will be...
And is that considered spiritual wealth or spiritual poverty?
I'm saying it's spiritual wealth.
Spiritual wealth. So there could be a combination of both spiritual and physical in the poverty, but they are rich. It could be.
But also their feeling of poverty could be related to some of those who are meeting with them, the blasphemy, who say they're Jews, but they're not, and are the synagogue of Satan. They
right.
could play into that feeling of poverty.
It absolutely could.
You don't have that encouragement and support that God tells us to give each other.
I know I'm not nearly as bright as the both of you, but I don't see where he says that they are aware of their poverty.
He doesn't.
We're saying
we're drawing conclusions based on what is there. So
typically the fact that he's mentioning it, saying something about it, they must be having a problem with it, or why would he even say it? He would go someplace else typically.
Well,
it is possible they're not aware of it.
That's true. If he were, I don't want to, it seems like I'm always the one that's.
It's okay. It's possible they're not aware of it, because in the church in Ephesus, what does he tell them? You don't have love. Are they necessarily aware that they're lacking love? No, not necessarily. The Laodiceans, they're told that they're dead because they are lukewarm and not hot nor cold.
Right.
Are they necessarily going to be aware of that necessarily? Yeah. So they could not be aware of it. But from their perspective, from a human perspective, if we're talking about spiritual wealth and spiritual poverty, how are humans typically going to think about ourselves, especially in the midst of tribulation and blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not? Are we going to think we're spiritually wealthy or spiritually poor?
They're spiritually poor. But what I don't quite understand is that how we can say that they are aware of it. If they're aware of their being spiritually poor, why aren't they aware they're rich? Excuse my voice, but
well, that's what I'm saying is, if they're aware of the tribulation and they're aware of the blasphemy of the synagogue of Satan, then they're also likely aware of the poverty. But in response to the poverty, Jesus says, "But you're actually rich." So what it is you think you're poor spiritually, but you're actually rich spiritually. You need to change your perspective about what you think is poor and rich spiritually.
So what you're saying is they think they're poor spiritually, but God sees them differently.
Exactly.
Okay.
And regarding the tribulation and the synagogue of Satan, that's contrasted at the end of verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. For Christians in the late first century, early second century, tribulation often led to death. So Christians are going to start denying the faith because of their fear of death. But Jesus is saying, if you overcome, you won't be hurt by the second death. By the second death. First death, you'll be, you know, everyone succumbs to that eventually. But the second death, you won't be overcome by, because you will overcome. And so that is his answer to the tribulation and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not.
The second death being judgment day.
Overcoming the second death, right. And for whatever reason, he chooses to insert the contrast to their poverty right then and there.
Okay.
Probably because he doesn't want to deal with that very long. He just wants to, you think you're poor, but you're actually rich. And then he moves on.
Okay.
And then probably because his main message has to do with the tribulation and the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews, not what they're already going through, but what they're going to go through. And that's verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And then he tells them the devil, which goes right back to blasphemy of the Jews who say they're blasphemy of those who say they're Jews, but are not, we're saying I'm Satan. The devil's about to cast some of you into prison. So you'll be tested. Which I remember talking about this last week too. I was going to listen to the audio to make sure, and I forgot to post it. So that's my bad.
We did talk about that.
Yeah. But the tempting comes from where?
Devil.
Where does testing come from?
God.
Or the devil.
Well, I guess the devil too could test.
God could allow Satan to put us through things to test us.
All right.
But God also tests us himself.
I thought the devil would be more tempting than testing, but maybe not.
Well, God always provides a way of escape too.
True.
So sometimes the temptations are easier to overcome than others. So let's think about testing in all the ways that testing can mean. In our vernacular, if I'm going to take a test or go through a test, what does that mean?
You're studying for one thing.
Study and to answer the questions right, or to answer the essays or whatever, right?
Whatever the questions may be.
In order to?
You're evaluated on the results.
Evaluation on the results. Okay, so the spiritual testing is going, if spiritual testing, how you handle the test and come out the other side is the results of the test, right? There's another kind of testing. The testing has to do with the clay in the potter's hand and the gold refined by fire. Testing isn't necessarily an evaluation process, but rather a purification process. So the clay is molded by the potter, taking from a lump, the purities, the impurities, I should say, are removed or refined in order to make a vase. And then gold is put through fire to remove its impurities. And the more impurities you get out of it, the more pure the gold is, the more valuable the gold is. And that analogy is used so many times in the Bible, it's almost not even worth going to even one of them because it's so, you're probably all thinking of one. But both of those types of testing, whether they come from God directly or from Satan, do we know the source?
The source is God, like with Job.
Right. But if it's God or Satan, do we know the source?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. Because we don't know the source, does that change our responsibility within the testing?
No.
Our responsibility is the same regardless. The Smyrnans are given an encouragement. You're about to go through some testing. You're going to be cast into prison. And this cast into prison and the 10 days is the test. That's the test. Overcome. If you overcome, you won't be hurt by the second death. Yeah. And the casting into prison doesn't also necessarily mean, oh, I didn't think of that. Oh, no, it wouldn't be that. The casting into prison isn't necessarily going to lead to death, is it?
No.
It's just prison.
Right.
People don't always die in prison. It's kind of rare, actually. Yeah. Life sentences are kind of rare. Well, 10 days. Is that a life sentence?
In those days, it might have been frequently they died. In prison.
Maybe. But the 10 days, is that necessarily a life sentence?
No.
No. It's some period of time. Could be long, could be short, mm-hmm. as an actual 10 days, or it could be as long as 10 years, mm-hmm. or 10 months, or some other indefinite period of time that just Jesus knows. Mm-hmm. Overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Overcome the testing. Overcome the trial. And what's that verse in James again, Barbara?
I was waiting to say something. Consider it all joy, my brother. When you,
encounter?
Encounter various trials.
Trials. Knowing?
But that's what I was going to say is consider it all joy.
Yeah.
No matter who's it coming from. And it just produces perseverance, you know.
And it's the testing of our faith that does it, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance.
Yep.
This section of Revelation is almost parallel to James 1, almost parallel. Any questions, concerns, comments about the church, the letter of the church in Smyrna? Okay. Verses 12 through 17, a very different letter. Someone read that, please.
Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking.
Chapter 2.
Oh, chapter 2?
Yeah, chapter 2, 12 through 17.
And the angel of the church in,
Pergamum.
The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have, there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teachings Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you have had some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. You know, James talks about the double-edged swords too. Like, I think it's like 1:7 or something.
What, Barbara?
Weaving back and forth.
What, Barbara?
James talks about the two double-edged sword.
He does?
Like in 1:7, where you're weaving back and forth.
Hebrews does.
You mean Hebrews?
James, hold on a second right here. One, by the man. Right here, verse 1:8. Being a double-minded, being a double-minded man. I thought double. Okay.
That's all right.
My bad.
That's all right. So a two-edged sword was fairly common among the Romans, among many ancient people. It wasn't the only sword, but it was a common one. So it's in chapter 1, from where, on what part of Jesus is the two-edged sword part?
And the chapter one mouth
comes from his mouth. So there's this, the one who has, he just says he has it now. Well, it's coming from his mouth. We didn't talk about that much in chapter one, but what do you think would be the imagery or the meaning of the imagery of the two-edged sword coming from his mouth?
Truth.
Okay, what about truth?
Absolute.
Okay, what about absolute truth?
Well, when I was...
Cut through bone and marrow. It gets to the heart of matters.
Okay, we'll come back to that. Go ahead.
When I was thinking about it, it was the same thing. When I read through it, I thought it was truth, but also Jesus' ability to clearly state what the problem was, and they need to repent of that and get it, make a change.
Hebrews 4, verse 12 is the verse you're both thinking of. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's that last one that I think is most relevant to our section in Revelation, is in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, faithful one. Verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there some, Not all, some. The church in Ephesus, the warning was to the entire church. The whole church had succumbed to their lack of love, but were still fighting the good fight. Well, in Pergamum, only some were in love with the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and only some were following the things of Balaam. Some. Now, is some less than half, half, or more than half, do you think?
It could be
less than half, I guess.
I think it's four people.
These four.
Yeah.
No.
It's usually less than half, though.
It's usually less than half, the word some. Usually. That's not always, but usually. But what's Jesus having this sword, if you think about that imagery versus the imagery he used of himself, for example, the church in Smyrna. The first and the last, who is dead, has come to life, says this. Very relevant to what the message of the Smyrnans was. Overcome death, and you won't be hurt by the second death. Well, Jesus overcame death, and because of that, we won't be hurt. And then his eternal nature is a part of that. But then, and then the contrast, the church in Ephesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the lampstands. There's an image of control and of power, and what I say goes. Blah, you people have no love, but you stand the truth. Awesome, but love. But this imagery of the sharp two-edged sword, one of the intentions of a, so if I have a, I don't have anything I can use. If I have a sword and only one side is the business end, business side, I can really only do any real damage with that one side, which means I can only attack in one kind of way. But a two, and even that way, it doesn't do the kind of damage, but a two-edged sword, I can go like this or like this. And if I pick it down, it doesn't really matter which side I pick up. But a regular sword, it matters which side I pick up. Well, I got to turn it around. You just pick it up, and going in does damage in all sorts of ways. So it's a to say one type of sword is more lethal than another. It just is. It's different tactically.
Yeah.
Different type of sword. So this kind of sword coming from his mouth, you Pergamums. He's basically saying, I know who the troublemakers are.
Well, that kind of a sword, the metaphor is he's more aware.
Yeah.
Because it's both sides. You know, nothing can be hidden from it. Right. It can attack both ways.
And if a two-edged sword, it slices or chops for the purpose of what?
Cutting away.
Dividing.
Yeah.
So when are we going to be divided again?
At the judgment,
the sheep and the goats. So I have this few things against you, some of you, and I know who you are. And if you don't repent, I'm giving you a chance to repent. That's verse 16. Repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. And what's the image? I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So right now, the sword's in its sheath. It's coming out to warn you, but if you don't repent, it's going to make war with you. And you won't be doing so well with that. But there really is no encouragement for those who are not following the ways of Satan or the ways of Balaam. It's implied. What's the implication of for the people who are not following those ways, or implications?
Well, he does tell them they hold fast to his name. They do not deny his faith, even in the face of trouble.
Yeah.
What, you know, even when one of them was killed, martyred.
Yeah, but they're all doing that, even the people who are following up the ways of Balaam, apparently. So he's really commending all of them for what they're doing well.
He's going to give them some hidden manna.
Yeah. to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone, new name written in the stone.
Yeah.
But there's no real, for those of you who are not following this way or these ways, what are they supposed to do? Overcome, yes, but what are they supposed to do?
It would seem, go ahead, Betty.
Well, it says, repent or else I'm coming to you quickly.
Those who are not following the ways of Balaam?
No, those who are following.
What about those who are not following the Nicolaitans or the ways of Balaam?
Now, see, I got the idea that it was either one or the other. It was, the division was, there were people that were following Balaam and there were people following Christ.
Right.
Okay.
Right. And so the ones who are not following Balaam, what should they do?
Well, they just continue what they're doing, and he's going to give a manna and a white stone and a new name, with a new name written only to the one who receives it.
Continue in what you're doing.
Yeah.
And what else?
Be faithful unto death, he says.
Be faithful until death. And continue as you're doing also implies what? Regarding the ways of Balaam and the Nicolaitans.
They're doing the right thing.
Right. But what should they not do regarding the ways of Balaam and Nicolaitans?
Shouldn't follow.
Warning or condone it.
Yeah. It's good. Keep doing what you're doing. Yes. But make sure you don't go after these other ways.
Right.
Make sure you don't. And by the way, you had a good point there. I thought this is the point you were going to make, but you didn't. Verse 15, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Almost as if there are three divisions within that church. Those who follow Christ, those who follow the ways of Balaam, and those who follow the Nicolaitans.
Oh, I didn't think of that.
Now, the ways of Balaam and the Nicolaitans seem to be somewhat the same. But it's still apparently two different things because Jesus makes that distinction. There's also some, seems to be a different some, who are following the Nicolaitans, not the ways of Balaam. So maybe there's some potential infighting going on or is going to go on that Jesus just doesn't mention.
So there's three divisions, you think?
Potentially. But they are, as Patty pointed out, they are one in this. They hold fast his name. They don't deny his faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, if you see a faithful one killed, what could that do to some?
Scare them, frighten them.
Into what?
Into not following Christ.
Into not following Christ. Because these ways of Nicolaitans and these ways of Balaam are more like the ways of who else?
The devil.
The devil? Who's working through the governing authorities, which are?
Romans.
The Romans. The ways of Nicolaitans and the ways of Balaam are more like the ways of the Romans. Even for Roman standards, the ways of Balaam and the ways of Nicolaitans are still pretty wicked. Mm-hmm. But still, it's more like that, so they'd fit in a little bit better. Maybe that had something to do with some of it. Maybe not, but we'll just have to wait and see on the day. Anyone else? I was going to look up this hidden manna idea. I don't know what that means.
I don't either, but I thought it was very interesting.
It is a interesting. What is manna?
Well, it's the bread from heaven that gave the Jews when they were wandering through the desert.
I've only reasoned this through. I haven't looked it up yet. So if I end up being wrong, I'm going to hopefully look it up for next week. Patty, did you ever look that up?
I did, and I'm trying to remember.
Well, we'll see if Patty can find it.
I thought that I'm assuming that there is manna in heaven, and that's one of the things.
Mm-hmm.
But
it's hidden manna.
But what confused me is that even though it tastes like honey in your mouth, it turns your stomach sour, which means it would be a bad thing.
Which actually kind of goes back to the sword. Why would the same manna be sweet in one stomach but bitter in another?
Well, it's kind of like the scroll that Ezekiel ate too. I think it was Ezekiel.
It is.
Because it's sweet in his mouth because he recognizes the power and the love, etc. But then it hits his belly and he realizes he's maybe not living up to it, or the ones he's preaching to aren't living up to it. So it becomes a difficult situation for him to try to turn them or himself back around.
Anyone on Zoom have a thought?
Yeah, actually, when I was reading that, Daniel, it kind of brought me back, because it was said the hidden manna. God had never hidden the manna in the Old Testament, but because it said hidden here, it kind of brought me back to where it said that you, I know your poverty, but you're rich. So to me, it kind of implied that the hidden manna is a spiritual food instead of, you know, a physical food or something that was in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to gift you with this spiritual food. That was just my thoughts on it.
And I think the I think he calls it hidden partly because they didn't realize they had it. They didn't realize that the Spirit was with them and helping them and encouraging them. They weren't relying as much on them, on the Spirit, but he's bringing that to their attention. It's there. You have to look for it.
Well, that was an interesting point. I'll get it. I would not have thought of that. Hidden manna. So it's spiritual instead of being physical.
And so let's take those two ideas and let's bring it back to, why would the same message be sweet in one belly but bitter in another?
Does it say that? It says
sort of.
It says that I thought that anyone that ate it would be, it'd be sweet in their mouth, but sour in the belly.
Yeah. Well, this comes up, and like she mentioned, Ezekiel ate it, but then there's also the idea of two different people eating the same message. That is going to come up, I think, later in Revelation, but I can't remember where the other verse is right now. But, you know, in Acts 2, there were 3,000 people baptized. But how many people were not baptized? Right, the same group of people heard the same message and they responded differently. Why?
Just like now.
Yeah, they didn't have that good and honest heart that would allow them to accept God.
Just like now, you have a congregation. I just started to say basically the same thing. You have a congregation there that you preach a tremendous sermon and it convinces some people it's time for me to be baptized. Others still will hold back and don't follow Christ.
It's the idea of Jesus being a stumbling block.
What?
Jesus, it's not here, but in Peter, and there's a prophecy or two that Peter references about Jesus being a stumbling block. The chief cornerstone that God set up would be a stumbling block to the nations.
Yes.
Some people don't stumble over Jesus. Some people see the stone and go, oh, look, a cornerstone. Let me build on that. Some people stumble over the cornerstone because it's a big stone and it needs moved. And it's not necessarily obvious to the untrained eye or the unlooking eye that is even a cornerstone, or could be used as a cornerstone.
I'm struggling with this a little bit because he's telling Peter he's going to use that cornerstone to begin his church or his kingdom.
Yes, he did. But people stumble over it all the time. That same stone is both a stone of the foundation stone of the kingdom and also a stone of offense or a stone of stumbling. That same stone. Just like the message of the cross is either a message of salvation or a message of damnation. It depends on the heart, depends on the hearer. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everyone has ears to hear. So
I think it's interesting, Daniel. Oh, sorry.
Those who don't have.
You're making a good point that it's interesting that, and I know in my own culture, if you say, if you use the word creator or spirit or something like that, people seem to be okay with that. But as soon as you say Jesus, a whole different feeling comes over people, and it's not always good.
There's some very specific cultural reasons for that, though, too, to be fair.
There is, but even not culturally, even outside my culture, it's yeah. similar. You know, when you say Jesus, automatically people get angry or nervous. It becomes that stumbling block, like you're saying.
There's a famous...
I'm sorry, but I don't see that as a stumbling block.
Some people do.
I think that if... first of all, I don't find people getting angry when I talk about Jesus, but they may not want to, and they may just sort of put me off. But you know, I don't know how you see that as being a stumbling block.
Well, 1 Peter 2, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed.
So then what you're saying is it's a stumbling block that people may not know that they're stumbling over it.
Right.
So maybe that makes a difference.
That's the whole point is the stone is either not recognized or not seen.
Got it.
For various reasons. And it becomes, or the stone is seen, but is rejected because it doesn't fit their idea of what a cornerstone should be.
Okay. I understand what you're saying.
And so that's the idea of this, at least to me, one of the important ideas of the hidden manna and why it's one reason why it's hidden. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What? Like, I hear what you're saying, but nah, pshaw. A creator? Like, creator? No. Science says, blah, 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 blah. No, not creator. No, that's hokum. No. That's just the way the worldly mind, the fleshly mind works. When there is a famous psychologist named Jordan Peterson. He's actually a clinical psychologist. And until very, very recently, he considered himself an atheist. And he just very, very recently admitted, gave a short answer, yes, I believe in Jesus. And that was a very, very recent thing, like in the last couple of months. Over the past 2 years, beginning right before the pandemic started, he was going all over the world, and he was giving lectures that were like 2 hours long about the Bible.
Against
no
for the Bible.
It was part of his conversion process. He didn't realize it at the time. I think he realizes it now, but people were paying money, hundreds of dollars, to go see this guy, but they won't go for free on a Sunday morning to go listen to a person who actually knows the Bible. And he got some stuff right. He did, but there, I'm just like,
what's his name?
Jordan Peterson. He's Canadian.
I got to go.
Have a good appointment. Let me know what time tomorrow.
11:30.
Bye. Okay.
Thank you.
And atheists. I just listened to a lecture of John Cleese and Terry Jones from Monty Python doing a Q&A with a Catholic priest in some sort of, what do you call, conference of Bible scholars. And they invited John Cleese and Terry Jones to this conference of Bible scholars because of the life of Brian. And how everybody in that room was a fan of the movie. And how Monty Python worked so hard to get so many things right, from cultural things and teaching things and other things like that. But both John Cleese and Terry Jones are atheists.
Oh, geez.
And they're invited to a conference of Bible scholars, most of whom are Christians of some sort, and they want to hear these two atheists talk about their perspective on the Bible.
Bye.
It's just nonsense. And there was a point right at the end where John Cleese says something. And I'm like, oh, I know how to answer that. Yeah, what a great, you might even get this guy to convert if you tell him this. Not only did the Catholic priest not respond to what Cleese said, he acted as if he had no idea how to respond to that. And if he did, he didn't dare. And I was just... I sent it to Mike because of his Colossians study. I'm like, "You," and because he's a Monty Python fan like I am, you got to listen to this. It's just maddening. And that's what we had to deal with. People will pay hundreds of dollars to go see an atheist talk about the Bible from a clinical psychologist perspective. They'll go to some conference and listen to these two atheists talk about the Bible, but they won't walk into a church on a Sunday morning. Any church, even to get the false gospel. Yeah. Anyway, so that's the hidden manna. It's hidden to those who do not have eyes to see and ears to hear. It's hidden to those who are not seeking. And I think this is also, I hadn't thought of this until just now. This is also a reference to seek God. That's an, I don't think this is a word, Patty, an imploring. It's a plea. That's what imploring means, right? It's a plea. It's a plea to seek God. Seek God while he may be found. It's there. Like even Paul writes about the gospel what was hidden, the mystery that was hidden. Jesus, there's a lot of things that this hidden manna is referenced to that I just reasoned through. I didn't go looking and studying. Did you find your thing yet?
No, I just.
Okay. I look forward to hearing what if you end up finding it, and I'm going to hopefully look into it this week because I want to understand more about it because it's a very interesting idea. But then there's this white stone idea. And if any of you been listening to the Michael Heiser Revelation podcast that I sent out?
I
sent it to the whole group. Well, maybe I didn't. I'll send it to you.
Well, give me two.
Okay, I'll send it out.
It was good.
Oh, Deb's been listening to it. Do you remember what he said about the white stone?
No, that I don't remember.
He reads from various scholarly articles and things. And basically what his interpretation was is this is sort of a reference to the Urim and the Thurim of the high priest of the Old Testament, but not limited to that. That there's a lot of mystery regarding the Urim and the Thurim, that it could have had things written on them or they could have been colored stones. But the idea is sort of like the casting of lots. You ask God for a yes or no answer, a left or right answer, a up or down answer. You don't ask God to explain the mystery of the universe through casting of lots, like flipping a coin. Do I get a filet of fish or a quarter pounder? Do I have pizza or do I have Chinese food? It's like that. But you're specifically asking God to speak, to answer through the lot or the quarter, or in the case of the high priest, the Urim and the Thurim. And there seems to be a case in David's life, and I can't remember where it is right now, where he inquires of the Lord to a priest, and it seems to be a yes or no answer. And it's possible that the Urim and the Thurim were a part of that. So you ask God, do I go up to Mount Gilead or do I go home? So the white stone is yes and the black stone is no or the red, whatever. And so you pull out the answer from God. That's the idea. By the way, this is how they chose Matthias. The lot fell on Matthias. Heads is Matthias, tails is the other guy. That's what it is. And there's a proverb, Proverbs 15, verse 1. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from Jehovah. So I've been actually wondering recently, is this something Christians can participate in? A little squirrely to me, but the apostles did it, so, but it's still really squirrely. But the idea is that this white stone, number one, what does white imply?
Purity,
cleanliness. I will make you clean as snow, Isaiah. And then what about the stone?
Jesus.
Jesus is the stone. I will give him a white stone. So a pure Jesus, or what is the word? An answer of purity, or a possession of purity. But it's not just a white stone. There's a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, so let's think about that for a second. Him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone. And there's a name written on it, a new name. And no one knows the name except the one who receives the white stone. Does that mean Jesus, who gives the stone, doesn't know what the new name is?
Jesus knows everything.
But that's not what it says.
But the Bible states that in many places, that nothing is hidden from the Lord.
Well, it's Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour except the Father.
That's true, too.
So then there's this. Let's say it's irrelevant whether Jesus knows the name or not. That's irrelevant. Your stone, I don't know the name. Nobody else knows the name. My stone, nobody else knows my name. Where does this name come from? Who decided on the name? Well, why is there a new name? Like, I have a new name? Is the name of the stone? Or is the name my name? Is the name the one who gave it to me? What's the name?
Or is it the name that's going to be written in the book of life? And you know if you're in the book of life, God knows, but that's it. Nobody else knows.
If we receive new bodies, why wouldn't we receive a new name? Now,
maybe it's a character trait.
Maybe what, Barbara?
Maybe it's a name and a character trait.
That could be.
Yeah.
Which that's a very astute observation, Barbara, because people in the Bible are named things, even God, because of a characteristic that they have, or a nature that they have. And that's where I think in the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, when God gives a bunch of commands, then out of nowhere says, I am the Lord. It's always confused me, except under this theology of the name. But the name is relevant because of who the name is and what that name means about the who the name is. So Jehovah meaning the self-existent one, or the eternal one. So the Exodus study, we just saw in Exodus the other night. And the Egyptians will know that I am Jehovah. Okay. Well, no, they'll know that I am the one true God by what I do through them, rather than the gods that they worship. So that's a very, very good observation, Barbara. Well done. Okay. We don't have time to get to Thyatira, but we got through three churches today, two churches.
Can I just ask a question? What does it mean to hold fast my name?
Hold fast. That's like hold on and don't let go. So fast doesn't just mean speed. It means with strength or with power. So like steadfast, stay in place with all your might. Hold fast would be hold on to with all your might and all your strength. Make sense?
Yep, thank you.
You bet.
Good question.
Anyone else?
I just wanted to share It's interesting because I hadn't thought about this in years, but, and I must have read this scripture so many times, but in a Native American, in my Native American belief, when you finish a fast or a really difficult ceremony, one that where you make a commitment to the Creator, you're given some kind of a token, and then you're asked to meditate and pray for a while, and that there you're told you will get a what they call a spirit name. Now, in my culture, they give you lots of new names, like Barb was saying. I think it was Barb or maybe it was Linda, or not Linda, the other lady sitting there. Sorry. Okay. When you complete some kind of a deed or something important. But this is different. This is a spirit name. Some people would call it a death name. And what it does is it seals your relationship between you and the Creator for that time when you cross over and nobody else knows that name and you're never to share that name with anyone. And usually a song comes with it as well, which is really interesting. I haven't thought about that in years. And then that I was reading this with you guys and that just brought that back. And quite frequently people give stones with that, by the way. And that's interesting. Just a little thought. Sorry, guys.
There's, she's shared with me a lot of the old Anishinaabe religion. And there's a lot of parallels in their ancient religion to the Bible. A lot. The image, the symbolism of smoke, symbolism of wood, and the way they looked at the way they used to look at idolatry, and the name, even the name of God, is very in line with the Bible. Gajimnado basically means great mystery. Well, that's the hidden one, right? As it's well, then Jesus comes along and reveals God. The Bible says that twice, so. There's a bunch of very interesting parallels. So I wouldn't be surprised if there's some Eastern custom about stones and names that death names that I've never heard of before. I wouldn't be surprised. But even ancient Zoroastrianism, like some things she said, I never really told her this, but the little bit I know about Zoroastrianism, she said, well, that sounds like Zoroastrianism. But I'm always leaning into the Bible. But anyway.
It's kind of like in Romans 1:12 beginning, I think it is, or maybe Romans 2, with those who were without God but were doing the things of God. Mm-hmm. That's a bad paraphrase.
Yeah.
But they were held in high esteem because they were still doing the right things according to their culture.
Those who without law by nature do things of the law. Yeah. That's exactly what the Anishinaabe and the Zoroastrians.
Yeah, that's the connection. Yeah.
Uh-huh. I was listening to the Jeff Smeltzer of the Extant Church, which I think I might have shared with somebody. They're going through very, very quickly. And they did one on this past Wednesday about the people of God. And and their interpretation, which I think is right from chapter 12 or 13, of who was giving birth to Jesus, and it's the people of God. And he kept saying, who are the people of God in the Old Testament? And what's the answer typically?
Jews.
Was Melchizedek a Jew?
No.
He's too early,
but he's a person of God.
Right.
Was Abraham a Jew?
No.
No, but he was a person of God. Was Abel a Jew? He was a person of God. You can do that with a bunch of Naaman. Was Naaman a person of God? Or was Naaman a person of God?
No.
Naaman?
The one that went and dipped in the Jordan River 7 times finally.
Was he a person of God?
Well, yeah.
Not initially.
But he became one.
But was he a Jew?
No.
No. So anyway, but I don't want to tailspin on that, but anyway, so we gotta stop. It's noon. Russ, you wanna say a prayer?
I'll try.
Thanks. You tried.
Well, I tried.
Whatever.
Lord, give blessings for us assembling today so we can learn more of your word. And thank you for the blessings that you give us each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks.
Augie, do you want to say something about what you need? You want me to?
No, you can after I leave.
Okay, you want to go ahead and leave now? Because people are on Zoom, I have to say things to.
Sure. All right. Thank you, Dan.
Bye, Augie.
Thanks, bye. Everybody.